There are various explanations as to what was happening when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was dying on the cross. One of the most common is that Jesus was giving us an example of how to love. Now that's helpful insofar as it goes. Yet viewing Christ's work on the cross simply as an example is sub-Christian. It's moralism. Because on the cross, Jesus was dying for our sin in our place. He suffered for us because none of us loves like He loves. He showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, there's the drumbeat again of the atonement. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, friends, is amazing grace and amazing love. It's not calling you primarily to do anything, but to believe what He's done in spite of everything we have done. And the Lord's Supper then, as we come as the Lord's people, the Lord's Supper is the embrace from our Father, reminding us again how much He loves for us, how much He loves us. That disciple whom Jesus loved wrote these words for us. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And to help us think about the love of God, we're sharing communion together as the Lord's people. And I want us to think about one title of Christ this morning. It's the Son of Man. I hope we see that this expression, when we come to the end, this expression, Son of Man, actually encapsulates the whole of the gospel story. Maybe you can think this morning of the Son of Man like the center of a mind map that runs out in several different directions, and each of those directions opens up into more and more directions. But at the center of it all is this Son of Man title that tells us the whole story of the gospel. I'll admit to you that my imagination for this was stirred and shaped by a lecture on the Son of Man by a Scottish minister named Sinclair Ferguson. And I want to acknowledge the influence of that lecture on my meditation with you this morning. Please locate Daniel 7. Daniel is in the first half of the Christian Bible, kind of in the middle. Daniel 7. We were in a series in Daniel, have been for a while, been away for it for some time. We're not going through this entire chapter today, but I want to focus on a section in Daniel 7 that reveals a figure to us called the Son of Man. So in a moment, we'll read verses 9 to 14, Daniel 7, 9 to 14. But let's remind ourselves of the stage that's set for this book. Daniel was a Jewish youth who's now a full-grown man when we get to chapter 7. He's endured forced kidnapping, a massive reculturization, forced relocation, prisoner of war status, refugee status, and now, remarkably, he finds himself working for some of the most powerful figures in ancient history. First comes the august Nebuchadnezzar of mighty Babylon. Others in time will follow, like Cyrus. But throughout, there's no mistaking Daniel's loyalties. Daniel is an unashamed, well-known follower of Jehovah, whom he calls again and again the Most High God. And his career as a public servant that spans several administrations, his career is punctuated by dreams. Dreams of the kings that he serves and sometimes his own dreams. Daniel 7 is one of Daniel's dreams. And it's a frightening dream. It's the kind of dream that hangs around your head and your heart long after you've woken up and gone about your day. He dreams of a windswept sea that's shaking and churning like an out-of-control washing machine. And erupting from this misty tempest are four ferocious beasts. The fourth is the worst. So gory in its appearance that it hardly resembles, Daniel says, any animal at all. Its 10 horns atop its head, symbolizing strength, make a Triceratops shrink back in fear. Its iron teeth crush its victims. Its feet trample scraps of flesh and pulverize bones beneath its feet. Daniel, we're told, is terrified. His face is pale with fear. And he wants to know, what have I dreamed about? The explanation begins in verse 17. These four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise out of the earth. And these four kingdoms, but especially on the fourth kingdom, will make war against the Lord and His people, unleashing unspeakable suffering in the name of political power. An Oxford mathematician, John Lennox, describes the interpretation like this. The overall impression of the vision is of the dark underbelly of politics, the jockeying for power, with less and less moral qualm until a sense of humanity and compassion disappears under the ruthless lust for domination. Daniel sees world history spread out before him. And in the middle of this turbulent dream comes the calming eye of the storm. In the middle of it all is a throne. A great throne. And now we're ready to read verses 9 to 14. This is what Holy Scripture says. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Verses 9 to 12 remind us of a stabilizing and sobering reality. God will have the final word. God is described as the Ancient of Days, a timeless, majestic title that stands in marked contrast to these four beasts, the temporary nature of human government. He's the Ancient of Days. Think of all the mighty powers in world history. Which of them remains? Not even America the Beautiful will last. Yet standing over them all is the Ancient of Days. It's a packed courtroom, crowded with countless people, people standing with so great a number that you can only describe them with a kind of hyperbole. Thousands of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Everybody's packed into the courtroom, and the Ancient of Days now takes his seat on the bench. And the court begins. The charges are presented, and the books of evidence and accusations are opened. God is judging people and nations of the world. The whole scene is meant to remind us that God has the final word as He judges evil people and evil nations. This is the throne of God, where justice will be meted forth once and for all. Christians are not the only ones, though sometimes it's presented that way, Christians are not the only ones who have to wrestle with the problem of evil and corruption. All of us, no matter what our worldview, faces this question: what are your answers to the injustices and evil in the world? Has any court decision given? Has every decision been one that you agree with in every way? Even justice that's done is temporary in a sense. Our nation was greeted to the news yesterday of one of our longest standing Supreme Court justices dying suddenly. And now the quest will be, who will replace this justice? What will be the just thing to do? This is a desire that all of us have. Have the Geneva Conventions and the UN really been able to hold nations accountable and bring all people to justice? Friends, I think that if we deny the reality of an afterlife and the existence of God, all notions and pursuits of good and final justice spiral into despair and meaninglessness. Some people will just get away with it. Yet the Christian answer, far from being escapist, fulfills the good, natural desire that every person has that justice be done fairly, equitably. And Daniel reminds us, in the middle of evil, hostile nations and political governments, in the middle of it all is God preparing to judge the nations for their evil. And it's a line then that starts here and goes to the frightening reality of the cross of Christ too. The cross is the throne of God where He metes out justice once and for all. At the cross, nations are being judged for their sins. At the cross, you and I are being judged for our sins. And more frightening still, the justice of the cross is just a small preview of the horrible judgment to come should any of us in this room reject Him. There will be, not cursing, hell to pay. And the cross is just a preview of what's to come. Friends, the Lord's Supper is a reminder that we are guilty. Not the person next to you. Not the person you're trying to help. Not the person in jail. We are guilty. And when the bread and the cup come around, the evidence of your guilt will rest in your hands and pass over your lips. You are condemned. The throne of God in Daniel 7, the cross of Christ, the Lord's Supper are all telling us the Ancient of Days has taken His seat. The evidence is laid out against us, friends, and it's undeniable we're condemned. You see, Daniel's dream anticipates the cross, it anticipates the end of the age, and the Lord's Supper picks up this theme of judgment and says, you're guilty, you're condemned, the King of all the earth has spoken. And the only response to God's final words of judgment, the only response, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a tender way our Lord gives to us. What a tender way the Maker of heaven and earth gives to us, that through the bread and the cup, He's gently leading us to repentance. Will you repent of your guilt, of your pride this morning? The Judge of all the earth is summoning you to do so now. Daniel sees a place of judgment. And praise the Lord, there is a place of judgment for evil. But that's not all Daniel sees. Daniel sees in his dream one like a son of man. Daniel sees more than a message of judgment. Verses 13 to 14, he sees a figure like the Son of Man. And maybe we can put it this way. And verses 9 to 12, it sings this line of Martin Luther's hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Now the song continues in verses 13 to 14. Our striving would be losing were not the right man on our side. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. That's now what Daniel sees. So let us think now of the Son of Man and how this title captures the whole of the gospel story. We often reduce the expression Son of Man to one meaning. It's an important one. It must be fleshed out, to be sure. Son of Man means basic humanity. That's true. But it's also like saying, you know, Star Wars is a movie. Well, that's a good place to start. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Son of Man means human. But there's so much more that Jesus fills out in this title. There's more flesh there than we first see. The Bible is the greatest story ever told, and it's a true story that takes place in space-time history. And one way to tell the story of the Bible, one important way, is by talking about the first Adam and the second Adam, the first Son of Man and the last Son of Man. When we tell the story like that, we'll see the full significance, the fullness of the humanity of this expression comes out. So when the Bible opens, there is Adam, the Son of Man, created in the image of God. The first Son of Man is to have loving dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over all the creatures that scurry over the land. Adam and Eve are told, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over it. In short, God creates them. He calls them to represent Himself, to image God's full character as loving caretaker, as loving king. And Adam then was to grow into his destiny to fully image God as loving ruler, creator, and caretaker. It's here that a song like Psalm 8 starts playing. Psalm 8 is Adam's role in creation, the Son of Man, our role in creation. There we hear the creation account sung. When I consider the works of your hands, the works of your fingers, the sun and the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care for him? You, he keeps singing. See, there's the Son of Man language from Genesis. And what is the Son of Man to do? You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the beasts of the field, the sheep, the goats, the livestock, the birds of heaven. He's to have dominion over all of this. You see, this is not simply man in frail humanity. The Son of Man title is unfolding Adam's exalted, majestic role of king and caretaker. So the destiny of the Son of Man from the beginning of creation is a majestic destiny, one that's fully humanizing, ennobling in every way. You know, it's a bit like, you know, the Narnia series. Here's Peter, Lucy, Susan, and Edmund. They're plucked out of the United Kingdom. They're placed into Narnia where they're to grow up to be the kings and queens of Narnia. The Son of Man speaks of kingship, speaks of dominion, kingly rule of human destiny. Well, that's the creation. But if you know the story, you know that Adam, the Son of Man, forfeits this destiny of majesty and dominion. He believes the lie that God is not good. He forgets that God, the Creator, stands behind all the beauty of this world and is to be treasured more than it all. And he falls from his exalted status and he plunges the whole human race, all of humanity, into sin. And like one tiny drop of poison released into a purified cup of water, the whole of humanity is polluted and touched in every way. And now, as St. John writes in 1 John 5:19, now the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. The whole world now lies under the dominion of the evil one. And from that point on, the plot line, the sons of men grow worse and worse, and their treatment of each other, and their united hostility against God, the maker of heaven and earth. And from there on out, everybody, there's a longing for a son of man who will restore the order, who will fulfill the destiny of humanity, and wrest the dominion of the world from the control of the evil one. The son of man needs to pilot the universe again. That's under the power, the dominion of the evil one. And as the story unfolds, there's no man, there's no woman who can fulfill the majesty, the glory of man's role under God. No one does it. God even chooses an entire nation. I'll give a group of you a chance to do this. An entire nation, the nation of Israel. He calls them his son. Yet like Adam, the son falls, so does Israel, the son. And that lament of Revelation 5 hangs over the whole Old Testament. Who is worthy to take the scroll of creation, loose the seals? Who is worthy to exercise dominion over creation? Where is this Son of Man? And this desire for the Son of Man is alive after the fall. For again, we hear the song sung in Psalm 8. Where is the Son of Man crowned with glory and honor, ruling well over the beasts of the field, the animals, so that people say, O Lord, how majestic is your name? Where is that Son of Man figure? And then comes the stunning dream of Daniel. The dream for one like a Son of Man is still alive. Friends, he's picking up language that echoes Eden, that dominion mandate in Eden. He's picking up the language of Psalm 8. Daniel sees one like a Son of Man who's been given dominion over all the earth. And all the peoples are coming to him. They're under his care-filled dominion and they're worshiping and serving him. It's astounding. After thousands of years of loss and depravity, after the holy city has been reduced to rubbles, the monarchy's no more, David's crown is rolled into the dust and stomped on by Nebuchadnezzar's chariot, after all of that, Daniel still sees there's one like a Son of Man who's still coming. And Daniel's vision shows us this is a Son of Man. But now this is one like the Son of Man. He's coming with clouds. He's fully man. But now Daniel sees like us. He's more. He's fully man. But now he has divine authority with him coming. Daniel's vision now shows us not just the Son of Man in majesty, not just the Son of Man with dominion, but he sees now a Son of Man who has everlasting dominion, who possesses all authority. And here is the Son of Man who silences the four beasts who have been gross distortions of humanity. Here is one like a Son of Man, fully human, divine, who has restored the order. The sea's not troubled anymore. He's wrested the dominion of the world from the beasts, from the evil one, and he's put all wrongs to right. That's what Daniel sees. Yet when Daniel awakes and the Old Testament closes, it's still just a dream. Where is this exalted Son of Man? Who will take the scroll and open its seals? Who will fulfill the role of this Son of Man? Well, leave it to a medical doctor named Luke to advance the plot. Dr. Luke writes a well-researched account, an eyewitness account, and as a doctor, he traces the genealogy of a child. He looks at the family origin of a child, and he goes all the way back. This child in the first century, he takes its family of origin all the way back like this. Luke 3. He's the son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, son of Noah, son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. What Luke is showing for us, he's connecting the identity of Jesus of Nazareth with the identity of Adam. Jesus is the son of Adam. Jesus is the Son of Man. If I were to ask any of us, if you were to write down, what name does Jesus use most often to give to himself? What is Jesus' favorite? When he introduces himself, call me this. What would that be? The name Jesus uses for himself more than any other is this title, Son of Man. Jesus self-consciously, self-aware, he sees himself as the Son of Man, of whom Psalm 8 sings about, of whom Daniel dreams, of whom the whole story of the Bible opens talking about. If we read the plot line of the story of the Bible, it's without question the first century accounts connect Jesus with the Son of Man, and Jesus himself sees himself as the longed for Son of Man. Well, that's nice. Any crazy person can say that. Is he the Son of Man? Well, we see Jesus fulfill the role of the Son of Man in his temptation. In the original temptation, Adam, the Son of Man, is tempted in a garden paradise, surrounded with plentiful food and water, surrounded by an environment not yet red in tooth and claw. But oh, how Adam, the first man, failed. Yet when we see our Lord Jesus Christ tempted as the last man, as the second Adam, how different are the circumstances. Christ, the Son of Man, is tempted in a wilderness, not a garden paradise. He's tempted after 40 days of fasting, not surrounded with plenteous food. And Mark tells us Christ is tempted surrounded by wild beasts. Everything is set up for the first Son of Man to win. Everything is set up for the second Son of Man to lose. And then comes, there's a difference in the circumstances, and there's a glorious difference in the temptation and result. Satan tells Jesus, I can give you all the kingdoms of the world, all authority, if you just bow down to me. Now that's a real weighty and enticing temptation. It's the same temptation that the first Adam faced. If you worship me, if you put your own happiness first, I will make you like God. And remember the very thing that Christ, the Son of Man, has come to do. He's come to wrest the dominion back from the evil one. He's come to restore authority and proper rule that Adam has lost. He's come to reverse the curse. This temptation is real. He's come to fulfill the destiny of man as fully human under God. And now here is a way to do it that bypasses the cross. What a temptation it is. Satan says to him, you can have the same results with none of the suffering. But thanks be to God that Satan has never run into a son of man like this one before. For the first time in all of his history of tempting the sons of men, Satan has met his match. This is a son of man like no other son of man. It's like Voldemort trying desperately to curse Harry, but someone greater than Voldemort is here and somebody better than Harry is here. And when the curtain comes down on the scene, Satan is the one fleeing from the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who worships God for us even in his temptation. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. He's the Son of Man not only in his temptation, he fulfills the role of Son of Man in his life. You have to put all of the miracles and all of his deeds within the context of this. Every act of healing he's performing, he's reversing the dehumanizing effects of the fall. Every act testifies, I am the Son of Man. He's full of love for his neighbor. The common people hear him gladly. It's the broken and outcast that want to be near to him. He's showing us, as the Son of Man, how you love your neighbor. I am the Son of Man. When he turns real water into real wine, when he breaks the bread and the fish and he feeds the crowds, he's exercising kingly dominion and stewardship over the resources of the earth by harnessing the earth for the human flourishing and well-being of humanity. This is what the Son of Man is to do with the earth. And when the sea roars and tosses, showing us those untamed, reckless forces of power. When the sea roars, which the sea often symbolizes evil, as in Daniel 7, when the sea roars, here is one who simply stands and commands, literally, be muzzled, shut up, see? And it's quiet. And his disciples say, what manner of man is this? And when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's undoing the damage of death that Adam's sin unleashed. This is the Son of Man who can make all things new. He is the Son of Man. He fulfills the destiny of the Son of Man in his death on the cross. The Old Testament Jew, the most devout and holy, had a category for a ruling, victorious Son of Man with an everlasting kingdom. They know Daniel 7. They know Psalm 8. They know the destiny coming with clouds. Yes. Everlasting kingdom. Yes. But no one saw clearly how this kingdom would come. The beasts symbolizing kingdoms of the earth in Daniel 7, they get their power by exerting more and more power. It's the ultimate might makes right. But Jesus is not like the kings of this earth. He doesn't win by taking anybody's life. He wins by giving up his life. In words that stunned them, Jesus told his followers, as we read, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And then he speaks plainly. They will kill him. They will murder him. And when he is killed, 3 days later, he will rise. Or Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, beloved, Jesus not only took up the role of man, he took up the sins of man in himself. He so identifies with us as the Son of Man. He not only takes the likeness of our flesh, but he takes on our sin. He takes on our sorrow and he makes them his very own. In our place, condemned he stood. We have to remind ourselves, Jesus is not suffering for his own sins. The secular courts and religious courts all agree. Pilate, Herod, the criminal on the cross, the Roman centurion, all of them say the same thing. This man has done nothing wrong. Indeed, here is one of whom it can be said, this is the sinless Son of Man. And yet, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So now, all that judgment, just judgment, but horrible, white-hot wrath judgment pouring out in Daniel 7, all of that that's aimed for us now poured out on Him. That's why Isaiah can speak of the Son of Man is the suffering servant, because the chastisement, the wounds that brought us peace were on Him. Our sins were put on Him as the Son of Man, and He was treated accordingly. His righteousness as the Son of Man was put on us, and we are treated accordingly. And just as, brothers and sisters, just as that bread resting in your hand and the cup passing over your lips remind you of your undeniable guilt, how much more does this bread and this cup remind us when you take it that the right man is on our side? And who now can lay any charge to those whom God has chosen? There is no condemnation. They're just gone. He bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace, so drink it down. Drink it all the way down. Because on the cross, the Son of Man purchases what Adam, the Son of Man, lost. Jesus, in His body, experiences the depths of dehumanization in His own body when we're told He's marred beyond human recognition. Down, 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 down He goes into the very belly of death, the very disfiguring effects of sin in His body. He tastes for every man, Hebrews says, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. And at the table, we remember the Son of Man has bought back what Adam lost. And He's paid the debt we could never pay. And now all things are made better than they ever were before. And we wait. We proclaim His death until He comes, when we will experience the full warmth of His love and the beauty and joy of a real physical new heaven and new earth. He'll make it all new again. This is why Jesus said in the hour of His death before the trial, "Who are you?" And He said, "Now you're about to see the Son of Man lifted up, but one day you'll see the Son of Man coming with clouds and power." And they knew He wasn't just saying, "I'm a human." They said, "What further need do we have?" But that's His destiny. And so Jesus fulfills the role of the Son of Man in His resurrection and His ascension. There is a sense, true and real, that Jesus was forfeiting authority at His death. But better still, He was storing up authority. He was postponing it. Having broken the curse and paid for our rebellion as the Son of Man, now all authority really is given to Him. Remember, Adam, the Son of Man, lost the dominion. He lost the authority. But through His life, His death, and resurrection, Jesus now takes the mantle of Psalm 8. Now Jesus is crowned with glory, and He's crowned with honor, and all things are under His feet. This is why Daniel says in his dream, the Son of Man comes to the... We only think of the incarnation. The Son of Man comes to earth. But Daniel sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. What's he coming to get? Jesus always fully expressed God perfectly, but now, as the Son of Man, He's been everything that humanity should be. He's fulfilled the full, rich destiny. He's been fully human, sinlessly human, and now He's come to take the scroll. Now He's come to break the seals. Now, heaven and earth are given to Him. Now that He will have the prize for which He died, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. So when we read in Matthew 28, that Great Commission passage, Jesus is borrowing words. He's connecting. Here's the thread. Genesis 1 dominion, Psalm 8 dominion, Daniel 7 dominion, and now the Son of Man stands up to His disciples after His death and He says, all authority as the Son of Man has been given to me. And my kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And go now and declare the terms of peace to all who will accept them. For now I'm riding forth to conquer and to conquer. And my Father has given me a name above every name and exalted me that at my name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of my Father. And now He rules. Here's His ascension. Now He rules at the right hand of God, putting all enemies under His feet. And when Stephen is stoned and when he's about to breathe his last breath, he looks into heaven. And who does he see? What does he see? I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. There He is in authority, placing all enemies under His feet, sovereign over death, sovereign over the advance of the gospel. He will break into time until at the end of the age. Then will come the end, 1 Corinthians 15. Then will come the end, when He will turn the kingdom back over to God the Father, saying, mission accomplished. I have done what man was created to do. So what do we mean by the Son of Man? What do we not mean by the Son of Man? It's a reminder of the simple good news. God has made the world. He's made us to care for it, to love Him, and love each other. But every one of us are full of distorted loves. We use our talents for ourselves. We don't love our neighbor. We're suspicious and rebelled against God. Even if I don't believe in God, he that doesn't believe is condemned. Unbelief is a sin worthy of hell. Yet God, in His grace, sends Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, to live the kind of life we should have lived, to restore all of the effects of the fall, to put everything in its right place again. And then He takes our sins on Himself, and He dies in our place, and He rises the third day, and He reigns. Everlasting kingdom. So from this table, the Son of Man calls you to make your peace with Him before He comes and makes final war with you. He has come this first time not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But when He comes again, He will come in clouds, in flaming, fiery vengeance on those who don't know Him. This table is telling you, you better make your peace with the Son of Man now. And from this table, He also reminds us, all authority has been given to me to forgive your sins. So stop usurping my authority by feeling guilty for what I, as the Son of Man, have declared forgiven. Your sins are gone. They're paid for. I have the authority to tell you this. Stop doubting my forgiveness of you. Eat and remember, I have authority to forgive your sins. What a Savior. He comes to save us from our sins. And from this table, those without Christ, brothers and sisters, He beckons us all to come. Come. Son of Man, have mercy. We are sinners.